Thank you very much. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And we continue our series going through the Sermon of the Mount. So hopefully you've all got that Bible open. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this. And we pray now that you would give us attentive hearts and minds to your word. We ask again that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your word would be our rule, and that your glory, your righteousness, would be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. But now I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's much better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And what do we do when faced with teaching like that? In the 3rd century AD, there was a Christian scholar called Origen, who in his zeal to take Jesus' teaching literally, castrated himself. Origen was a pretty keen type. Apparently, early on in his life, his mom had just thwarted him from seeking martyrdom by hiding his clothes. But what are you and I to do when faced with this teaching? Do we kind of shrug it off as ridiculous? Do we argue our way out of it in order to evade it? Or do we sink under it in self-accusation and guilt? I suspect all of those are kind of common reactions. Well, let's remember the context of this teaching. Jesus has called his disciples to himself, and he has taken them aside to teach them. He has begun by outlining to them the character and blessings of those in his kingdom. And that's what the Beatitudes, those kind of first 10, 12 verses of chapter 5, are all about. And then he goes on to talk about their effect in the world. Jesus says that they are to be salt and light. They are to make a difference in the schools and offices and the neighborhoods in which they live. But up until the end of verse 16, Jesus has only spoken in general terms of good deeds. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. But what are these good deeds? Well, the main body of the sermon, which runs from chapter 5, verse 17, to chapter 7, verse 12, gives us the answer. And Jesus, in very practical terms, tells his disciples what it means to be salt and light in the world. See, as Sam pointed out last week, the main body of the sermon is topped and tailed by two references that Jesus makes to the law and the prophets. You can see that in verse 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. And then 7:12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. They're like kind of bookends. And the law and the prophets was just the traditional way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus is saying that the lifestyle he's calling his disciples to follow is nothing new. He's actually just simply setting before them and us the behavior and moral standards that God had always intended for his people. See, his people shouldn't be content to obey the letter of the law as the Pharisees try to do. They must seek to obey the spirit of it. See, Jesus isn't just interested in a sort of outward, formal righteousness that looks kind of good on the outside. No, he's concerned to cultivate a deep heart righteousness before God and one another. Now, remember what Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. In our country today, there are countless people, both inside and outside the church, who, like the Pharisees, think that they have led moral, upright lives which will please God. They're the sort that if you ask them the question, if you die tonight and God asked you, why should I let you live in heaven with me? What would you say? They would point to their kind of moral track record. But Jesus, as he expounds the law, is showing his disciples not only the standards and values of God's kingdom, he's also showing how woefully short of God's standard everyone falls, and how utterly dependent we are on Jesus' saving work on the cross. And friends, it's actually great that tonight we are meeting in the context of a communion service, and later on we will be receiving, and inviting all those who trust in Jesus to receive those tokens of his death on the cross, the means by which we are made righteous in God's sight. Nevertheless, Christians are to be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as we look at the rest of chapter 5, we have an insight into what true righteousness looks like. Last week, we looked at the example of murder. This week, we're looking at adultery and divorce. I'm afraid I've got no headings for us this morning. We're just looking at under those two sections. So first, adultery, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And basically, this is where the Pharisees stopped. And as we see in that incident in John's Gospel, when they caught a woman in adultery and wanted to stone her, there was a sort of proud self-righteousness about them. They thought that they were sexually immoral. And that is not something that was peculiar to them. There is a tendency for us to demonize the pedophile, the prostitute, Stuart Hall, and think of them as sexually immoral. But us? But that seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, reflects the rest of the Bible's teaching that all sexual activity is to be expressed within the context of a heterosexual marriage. But, as you know, such a view is seen as hopelessly outdated and quaint by our society. You're considered odd if by the time you're in your teens or early 20s, you haven't had sex with somebody. Apparently, I don't know how they get these statistics, but only 1% of British men and 4% of British women are virgins on their wedding at night. It is likely that a number of us here have already had sex outside of marriage and have broken the seventh commandment. And that makes it easier for those of us who haven't, perhaps to feel a little self-righteous. But Jesus won't allow that to happen. Look, verse 28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I won't dare to speak for the women, but I suggest that makes every man here, by Jesus's criteria, an adulterer. Now, Jesus is not condemning the natural attraction that exists between the sexes, but he is condemning lust, where the focus is simply on the body and self-centered gratification. I don't know whether you find it striking, but while our society marginalizes the command of verse 27, Jesus strengthens it. One researcher has estimated that before the age of 18, the average person in the country will have watched on television 9,000 actual or suggested acts of sexual intercourse. And actually, that makes it hard for us seeking to live for Christ in sexual purity in our sex-mad society. And perhaps we like to think that because Jesus understands our human nature, he's prepared to give us a bit of slack on this. He doesn't really expect us to obey verse 28. But the answer is a clear no. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't mean us literally to mutilate ourselves. Oregon was being a fanatic. But Jesus is the perfect communicator. And that means that what he says here is not over the top. It's not OTT. The world tells us that sex outside marriage is fine. That there's nothing dangerous about it. As long as it's between two kind of consenting adults, anything goes. In fact, the only dangerous thing is to repress your desires. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, says sexual immorality, whether it be of the mental kind or the physical kind, leads to hell. Again, notice that it is Jesus, the most loving person who has ever existed, who speaks most graphically of hell. And he thinks of it not as some primitive fantasy, but as a frightening reality. And he says hell is a real danger for human beings, even for religious human beings, those who would be his disciples. Remember, that is whom Jesus is speaking to here. And the issue is this. If we realize that such sin, sexual or otherwise, puts us in danger of hell, then we would make every effort, however great, to root it out of our lives. So says Jesus, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, why does Jesus mention the eye? Well, no doubt Jesus chose to mention the eye first because that is how sexual sin usually starts. Again, particularly with the blokes, with the eye. My father was in the army, so I went to boarding school from the age of 7, and especially at the second school I went to when I was 13, there used to be a fair bit of pornography knocking around, you know, porn mags. I mean, today they'd be considered soft porn, the sort of stuff you find on the top shelf of newsagents. And I can still remember some of the images I saw looking through those mags as a teenage boy. I mean, they have harmed me, as they have harmed you if you have dabbled or are dabbling with pornography. Pornography is dehumanizing. See, what it does, it trains our sexual appetites in a sort of almost like a bestial direction, a godless direction. It trains us to look at human beings as sexual objects to possess. Pornography is also like a drug. The more you watch it, the more it controls you. It becomes addictive. And actually, you have to watch more explicit stuff to get the same kick. It is utterly selfish and self-centered. Now, what a contrast that is with God's purpose for sexual relationships and sexual expression, where within the context of marriage, a husband and wife, without anybody to compare with, learn how to sexually satisfy each other within the confines of a lifelong, loving, exclusive relationship. Now, friends, we're all different. We can't lay down laws for each other. For some, and I think this is particularly true for men, lust is often associated with kind of visual stimulus. For others, it might more be in the realm of kind of romantic fantasy. But the results are the same. Our hearts are being led astray from the things of God and are focusing on a lie. And we need to be honest with ourselves and gouge out of our lives all those things that lead us into any sin. But the issue here is sexual sin. Friends, that may mean ending a relationship because we can't control ourselves with that particular person. It could mean avoiding certain shops or clubs or parties. Friends, it will certainly mean being watchful with the internet. I mean, all you have to do is click your mouse 3 or 4 times and you've got on your screens the most graphic sexual images. I mean, apparently, is it 40% of all websites visited are sexual? I think it's very wise for every Christian to make themselves accountable over what they view on the internet. I, for myself, use some accountability software called Covenant Eyes. And I do it to help remove temptation and to keep me chaste in this area. Friends, we need to be thinking ahead and taking positive action, because as Jesus has made plain, righteousness in this area is not an optional extra. It is literally vital. But it's not just in the area of sex where we fall short of God's standards. I mean, as we see, he's going through addressing a lot of different areas. And the next one that Jesus tackles is also our attitude to marriage. And here we're looking at verses 31 and 32, where Jesus tackles the subject of divorce. Now, friends, this is a very painful subject to touch upon because divorce is so prevalent. We all know people, both in church and outside of it, who have gone through the agony of divorce, and those who have been divorced for whatever reason bear the scars of that, and they need love and understanding and compassion. And there is no way I would actually be addressing this issue actually if it wasn't part of the passage I've been given by Sam to preach on. Now that, by the way, is one of the reasons why it's good to preach systematically through books of the Bible. That's why we do it, because it keeps the preacher honest and ensures that we do address those kind of uncomfortable, sensitive subjects which we'd normally choose to ignore and skate over. Now, there isn't an in-depth time to do an in-depth study of this subject, but a while back, we did tackle this more fully, and if you want to, you can access those sermons from the website. But as is the pattern in this chapter, Jesus begins by quoting what first century Jews were saying. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. And as the footnote tells us, that is an allusion to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, a section of the law of Moses. And it seems that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day interpreted that passage as legislating for divorce and thus permitting it. And so the debate in Jesus' day among the Jews was simply over the grounds for divorce. One school, headed by Rabbi Shammai, held that divorce was only legitimate for serious sexual offense. But another school, headed by Rabbi Hillel, argued that divorce was permitted for even the most trivial offenses, such as talking too loud and burning the supper. No, there's going to be two grounds for it. But the point is, Jesus quite categorically forbids divorce. Do you see it? He says there, but I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. Divorce, says Jesus, involves adultery. The man who divorces his wife causes her to become an adulteress. You see, the assumption was that she would marry again. And that new marriage, says Jesus, is an adulterous one. And says Jesus, it is the man who instigated the divorce who is responsible for the wife's adultery. Now, what a massive contrast from the teaching of Jesus' contemporaries. And we have to say, what a massive contrast to much of the thinking both inside and outside the Christian church today. See, the Pharisees assumed that divorce was permitted by the Old Testament law. But, says Jesus, it isn't. A legal certificate cannot change the fact that the first marriage continues. Divorce, he says, leads to adultery. But that's not all, because as Jesus goes on to say at the end of verse 32, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, it couldn't be clearer. As well as forbidding divorce, Jesus also forbids remarriage. So, according to Jesus, divorce leads to adultery, and remarriage is adultery. And he puts that in exclusion, exception clause in verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who divorces a wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become adulteress, because, of course, in the case of marital unfaithfulness, then there has already been an adultery. Now, that seems so harsh, doesn't it, to us? So harsh and black and white. But I think it's because we just don't share, actually, the same high view of marriage that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has. See, our society thinks of marriage as a good and significant social contract made between two consenting adults. Our society recognizes marriage as a good institution. But it thinks that if there is a difficulty in a marriage, or one or other party wants out, it can be set aside. Now, God in the Old Testament law did make provision for divorce. But as Jesus says elsewhere, it was only as the lesser of two evils. It was never his intention that his wonderful institution of marriage, which is a blessing to human society and which reflects the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ has with his church, should ever be intentionally broken by people. Now, let me apply this, because there's a lot of practical application from this. And actually, it's all about marriage, not really about divorce. Because that's where they had gone wrong. They had the wrong view of marriage. If this is God's will for marriage, then we need to be very careful whom we marry. See, if we are a Christian, we will want to marry a fellow believer, someone who holds to the Bible's view of marriage. And when we look for a marriage partner, please let us not be foolish to look first and foremost for kind of good looks and a dazzling personality. The thing that the Bible encourages us to look for is godliness. And if we're already married, make sure that you work at your marriage. You see, you can't have two sinful people living together and not experience times of difficulty. And that's true of every marriage. But some marriages will be harder work than others. And how we live with our wife or husband is, as we see here, part and parcel of our Christian worship. It's part of our righteousness, our right living before God. I can think of two sets of friends of mine who went through incredibly tough times in their marriage. They really, when they started out, didn't get on with each other. If they weren't Christians, the marriage would have soon ended in divorce. But because of their common devotion to Christ, they persevered. And actually, for them, sometimes it was agony seeing them work through that. But they did. They did persevere. They worked through their differences. Their marriages survived. Ah, there were always interesting moments in it. But they became, that marriage, a great blessing to them as they were refined through that process. They both became kind of more rounded, wholesome characters. And they both those marriages have been very fruitful and a blessing to others. Can I say, if you're going through difficulties in your marriage or you know of other people, then seek help. And with us, you know, I think we should, as Christian community, should always seek to be encouraging and praying for the institution of marriage, which, I can say, will be under attack. And if you are going through a tough time, know that as you commit yourself to God's institution, and remember it is His institution of marriage, that He is pleased with you, and His power is there to help you to persevere. So this is what true righteousness looks like. That's the point. You see, what the Pharisees did is they lowered the standard of the law. They kind of lowered the fences so they could quite easily jump over them. And as a result, they were confident of their own righteousness. But actually, what we see here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is putting God's law, His standards, into the kind of the proper height. He's showing the true righteousness that is required of God's people. And as Jesus has done that, I imagine we've all discovered that we fall woefully short of God's standards. Actually, we all have adulterous hearts. Aren't we right? Actually, there's no room for self-righteousness among any of us. There is no room ever for pride. There is never any room for looking down on all those kind of dreadful people out there and taking sort of a moral high ground. As is often the case when we take the Bible seriously and apply it to ourselves rigorously, we are humbled. I mean, this is, isn't it? It's a humbling and uncomfortable passage. But if we have felt convicted, if we have been humbled, then there is very good news for us. Because remember the first two Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. See, if we go to God feeling confident of who we are and what we're like, as the Pharisees were, then we're just deceiving ourselves. There's only bad news. But if we go to God mourning our sins and acknowledging our poverty, He will lift us up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So friends, don't despair if we felt the conviction as we've gone through this passage. Yes, act on it. Yes, treat sin and sexual sin viciously. In that sense, take those steps. Guard our hearts. But don't fall into despair, because if we look to God, if we look to our Lord Jesus, we can be sure that the penalty that should by rights fall on us has been borne by Him as He hung on the cross. That is our hope. That is our confidence. That is our joy. But the teaching of this passage is not teaching we can shrug off and evade. It's not over the top. Jesus here is outlining what true righteousness looks like. It is what we as his people must aspire to. Nothing less will do. And says Jesus, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have shown us what the law really means and how we are to live in the light of God's ways, his purposes for us. And we again, as we have sat under your word, I trust that many of us by your Spirit have experienced that conviction that this is indeed your word. And we ask that you would give us the grace to receive it and to act upon it. And in particular, to seek your face ever more closely and ever more passionately. That we will realize again our utter dependence on you and your death on the cross for us. Thank you that you make us righteous in your sight and in the Father's sight. Thank you that you give us your Spirit to help us to live the standards of the kingdom. And for those of us who are going through a particular tough patch, battling with temptation, help us not to despair, but to keep in the fight and to keep trusting you. And help us, Father, as a community, to bear one another's burdens and to be understanding and compassionate for one another. For we ask this in Christ's name.